Galatians 5 and the verse 19. Let's hear God's word. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. And the Lord will add His blessing to the reading of this His own word for His own glory. We'll bow for prayer together. Let's just once more seek the Lord's face, and we will lift up our hearts to Him, looking to Him for His blessing and His presence as we come now to the word and to our time of considering it together. Our Heavenly Father, we look to Thee now as we draw near before Thee again. We confess our need of the power of the Holy Spirit and of the visitation of God in our gathering here. Lord, bless us, we pray. Bless in the preaching and in the hearing of Thy truth. We pray, O God, that there will be a work done, that Thou wilt meet with us, that Thou wilt grip our hearts, arrest our attention with Thy truth. Lord, show us much concerning Thyself this day, and breathe on us now from heaven as we continue in Thy presence. For we pray in Jesus' name, and for His glory alone, and for His everlasting praise. Amen. So we turn to these final verses of Galatians chapter 5. And the verses I've read with you, we want to focus on especially verse 24. Verse 24 would perhaps be the text that I will look at with you mainly today. It says, "They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." And would you notice here the reference in this verse to the flesh with its affections and its lusts? The Galatians were a people in whose lives there had been a pursuit of fleshly passions, for that's the meaning of the word affections here, fleshly passions and fleshly lusts, prior to their acquaintance with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In their unsaved days, in their unconverted days, in their pagan state, really, because they were a pagan people, their lifestyle was dominated by what Paul describes here as these fleshly lusts, these fleshly passions. They were continually controlled and overwhelmed by that fleshly or sinful nature. They were in bondage to its power and to its dominance. For them, life as a people lost in pagan darkness was a constant drive to satisfy the wicked lusts of their hearts, so that their lives were therefore filled with misery and with unhappiness, as it always is, because there's no happiness in sin. There's no satisfaction in seeking for the gratifying of fleshly lusts and evil desires. That kind of lifestyle can only lead to misery and sorrow and heartache. And undoubtedly, this is how these people had been. But there came a glorious day when they were introduced to the only remedy that there is for this domination by fleshly lust. That is the message of Christ and His all-sufficient work for sinners. As Paul reveals in this epistle to the Galatian churches, it is only in and through Christ that there is victory over sin. The Lord Jesus Christ has procured for all who trust Him all the merit required both to justify and also to sanctify the sinner. And notice the terms that I use, because right in those terms you really have a summary of what our needs are. We need to be justified and we need to be sanctified. And when the Lord saves a person, that's exactly what He does. He justifies that individual and then He proceeds to sanctify that soul. That, of course, results ultimately in glory itself, in being with the Lord in heaven. That is the ultimate outcome of the sanctifying work that the Lord performs in His people. And it's all found in Christ. In Christ, there is that righteousness that provides the basis for our justification and therefore our acceptance with God. But in Christ also, there's all the merit and all the power to purge, to cleanse, and to deliver the believing soul from all the polluting power and all of the raging passion and control that sin exercises in our lives and within the human heart. So Paul had made all this known to the Galatians. But as we've been finding in our studies in this epistle, there were those who came along and they sought to rob these people of this teaching that Paul had delivered to them, and they sought to rob them of Paul's teaching by bringing to them another message, another gospel, as Paul puts it in the first chapter, as we've already noticed, a message that threatened to forfeit them from the blessings of the gospel in these areas of both justification and sanctification. And that teaching that these evil men delivered was the teaching that human merit and human effort are essential to both our justification and sanctification. These people were being told that they could not enjoy acceptance with God and they could not experience holiness unless they observed the rituals of the Jewish ceremonial law along with believing in Jesus Christ. But that message, as Paul points out, brought these Galatians into bondage. Because I've said human effort or human merit has no place in the salvation of a soul. Because first of all, human effort or human merit cannot possibly satisfy the demands of a holy God with regard to our justification. What God requires of men to be justified is a perfect obedience to the law of God, which you and I or no other man is able to give. So we cannot satisfy God's demand for justification by our own efforts. And furthermore, we cannot do anything that will lead to freedom from the power and the pollution of sin. There are two basic aspects of sin that we need always to remember. There's the guilt of sin, and that's why we need to be justified. And there's the pollution of sin. It's corrupting, defiling power, and that's why we need to be sanctified. But there is no man on the face of the earth who, as a result of any effort of his own, no matter what it is, or within whichever context it may be found, who is able to do anything, anything at all, that will even contribute to his justification or his sanctification. Rather, he will only sink deeper under condemnation, and he only sink deeper under the power of sin until it drags him right down into the deepest quagmire and then eventually draws him right down into everlasting hell itself. So in these latter verses of Galatians 5, the Apostle Paul is addressing this issue of being in bondage to fleshly lusts and to wicked pursuits. And he does so for the single purpose of showing these Galatians the way to victory. And the way to victory is described for us here in this verse in a very definite way, indeed in words that are crucial. We must understand what the apostle says here in verse 24, because he employs the word crucified. And he's talking about victory over the power of sin, the pollution of sin, this matter of knowing deliverance from its awful effects and its awful power. He says here in verse 24, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. And notice the word crucified. We all are familiar with that word crucified. But let me just say to you, and I think this should be interesting for every believer here today as we seek to understand this word crucified. It is a verb, as you can see. And it's what's called the verb form of the word cross. You all have read the word cross in the Bible, here in the New Testament. Well, the word crucified is simply what's called the verb form of the noun cross. Look, for example, at chapter 6, verse 14. That verse that we all know so well, if we know Galatians at all, where Paul says, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Then he says, "By whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." He refers to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, in referring to the cross, he's referring to the Savior's death. He's referring to what happened to the Lord when he went to the cross or he went to the tree. He's not focusing so much upon the actual cross with regard to that wooden gibbet on which the Lord was suspended and was to which he was nailed, although that's certainly in view, because it's how the Lord did die. But he is focusing moreover and more especially on what the Lord did on the cross. But he uses the noun cross. He talks about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he proceeds to refer to the world being crucified and to his being crucified by Christ's cross or by Christ's death. Now the sense of the words there is very, very obvious. By the cross of our Lord Jesus, as I have said, Paul has talked about the Lord's death and the Lord's suffering. And then in reference to his being crucified or the world being crucified, he's speaking figuratively. He employs crucifixion here as a metaphor because the apostle Paul was not literally on a cross when he said this. Or nor was the world literally or physically on a cross when he says here, "The world is crucified unto me and I unto the cross." What he's saying is that he was crucified and the world was crucified in the sense of dying. Dying unto the world and dying unto self and unto his own ways. He's speaking figuratively of his own experience of the power of the cross in his life. In other words, the power of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ in his own life. We'll come to that verse in the will of the Lord eventually, Galatians 6:14. But I show it to you today just to bring home to you that when you look at the word crucified, it is a word that's linked to the cross, obviously. And it's a word, therefore, that has to do with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, as Paul deals with this matter of the believer knowing deliverance from the power of sin and knowing victory over sin, he speaks of that victory in terms of sin being put to death. Now there, my friend, is the vital thing. Sin being put to death. That is the very heart and the very essence of what the Bible teaches about Christian victory over sin and Christian freedom from being subject to fleshly lusts and evil affections. It is for sin to be put to death. And therefore, when God's Word speaks of in terms of death and of crucifixion, when it deals with the experience of the believer with regard to victory over sin, it is simply showing that there is a way by which we can know day by day this blessed experience of sin being overcome, the world being overcome, the evil passions that rage within and without being set aside, and we ourselves walking in the fashion that the apostle describes here in this marvelous text. And that language is the language of battle. where he says, "They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust." What we must notice is it's a battle unto death that's in view here as far as dealing with sin is concerned. There must be this crucifying of the flesh with its evil affections and its evil lusts. Nothing short of that will bring us into the mind and will of God. We're dealing therefore with a vital subject. The crucifying of the flesh. Talking about the evil nature. Sinful desires. Whatever term you wish to use. This is what Paul is dealing with here in this text. And there are three very simple thoughts I want to draw to your attention from the words of the apostle here in 24. And then, time permits, all also into verse 25. But first of all, there is a position. It says, "And they that are Christ," and that could be read another way, "they that are of the Christ," which simply means that they belong to Him. They that are Christ. And when you read that word, Christ, you notice that it's possessive. And it's talking about the Lord owning us, possessing us, and we belonging to Him. And furthermore, it is signifying and underlining that there's a people who are joined to the Lord, who are in union with the Lord, because the people whom the Lord owns as His, who are called Christ, as it is here, are a people who are one with Christ through union with Him. And that union with the Lord, as I've often said before, is a real and a vital and a spiritual and indeed a legal and a total and an eternal union with the Lord Jesus. Everything I've mentioned right there is true of our union with Christ. It's a glorious subject. It's the heart of the gospel. It's the very pith and marrow of what the gospel's all about. Union with our Lord Jesus. So this is the position that's in view here in this particular verse. And this position of union with Christ is in terms of union with who He actually is and with what He has done. And what He has done with regard to sin. That's the important thing to notice. Why are we in need of being joined to the Lord? And in being joined to Him, what happens to us? That's the question. That's the thing we've got to think about. And here it is. Well, it says, "They that are Christ crucify the flesh with the affections and the lusts." There is the outcome of a real union with the Lord. And we'll see more and more about that in a moment or two. But this is the position. We're in this position of union with Jesus Christ with regard to who He is and what He has done concerning sin. Namely this, that He has died for sin. And thank God He has dealt with sin in the cross. And therefore the believer's position is that he is in union with Christ with regard to His death as far as sin is concerned. He's in union with the One who has dealt sin its death blow. And by virtue of being in union or being joined with the Lord Jesus Christ, that person is then able or is enabled to crucify the flesh with his affections and lusts. That's it in a nutshell. But men and women, you and I need to think our way through that very carefully. This position, union with the Lord, union with Christ with regard to what He has done with sin and to sin. We're joined to the Lord in that. And I say to you again, you need to understand that. You need to grasp that truth. You need to think your way through it. Now let me say this to you as we do think our way through it. And as I've often said to you from this pulpit, you and I need to think. When we handle the Bible, when we read the Bible, when the Bible's been expounded to you and explained to you, you need to sit there and apply your mind and think your way through what the Word of God is revealing to you. Remember this. Christ has died for the sin from which the believer needs deliverance. Christ has died for the sin from which you and I need deliverance. The sin that needs to be crucified in our lives. Here's where we start when we think about this position. Jesus Christ has actually died for that sin from which we need this deliverance. And we know the Lord has died for sin. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Or 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, where it says He bore our sins in His own body to the tree, or even on the tree, as it is in our translation, but both are true. He took our sins on His body. They were laid upon, in other words. They were actually, they were truly laid on Jesus Christ. And when He went to Calvary, when He went to the tree, He carried sin with Him. And when He was on the tree, He bore the load of sin. Oh yes, men and women, there's no doubt about it. Our Savior has actually died for the sins from which we need to be delivered. And in dying for that sin, He died to pay the price for it. He died to make atonement for it. He died to remove it and satisfy the wrath of God against it. But He also died in order to procure redemption or deliverance from its power. And that's what we need with regard to daily experience. Yes, the Lord died to provide the atonement, the covering, the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction to God for our sins. And that's why we're justified. But He also died to deal with this whole question of the polluting, dominating power of sin in our lives. He died to deal with that. Now turn to 1 Peter. Chapter 1, please. 1 Peter chapter 1, and the verse 18. It says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers." Now I want to pause right there and look at that clause where it refers to our vain conversation, received by tradition from our fathers. It's a reference to the fallen and corrupt nature of man. That's what it's talking about. That's what we've received from our fathers. Here's a verse that teaches really original sin, going right back to the first father of the human race, Adam himself, from whom we have received the guilt of his sin and the corruption of our own nature. But then you see here that it uses the word fathers plural. So it's talking just not only about Adam, it's talking about all the other fathers in between. And what it's teaching is this solemn, this serious matter of the transmission of a corrupt nature from one generation to the next. Every parent here today should think carefully about that. When you brought your children into the world, as we say, you actually passed on to them a sinful nature. They have received from you this sinful nature, called here vain conversation. Empty is what the word vain means. Conversation refers to conduct or behavior. It's talking about lifestyle. It's talking about a wicked, sinful lifestyle. And here we're told by the Apostle Peter that this has been received by tradition from our fathers, passed down from generation to generation. Let's get this absolutely clear. It's a reference not to the guilt of sin, but to the corrupt and the fallen nature of man. But listen, it tells us here that we are redeemed from that. Now get this into your mind. He's not talking here in so many words about justification in the sense of being delivered from our guilt. He's talking about sanctification in terms of being redeemed from the corruption of a fallen nature. And he goes on to say in verse 19 that it comes about through the precious blood of Christ. That's a reference simply to the Lord's death by which He shed His blood, paid the price, and has procured redemption for His people. Oh yes, in every sense, but right here specifically in the sense of deliverance from our vain conversation, our fallen nature. Now go over to Titus, or back to Titus. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. And here it says that Christ gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And again, the redemptive work of the Lord is in view. The death of Christ is in view. And what we're told here, we're told that he died in order to set his people free from iniquity, to purify them unto himself, a peculiar people. And the word peculiar simply means a people who are of great value to the Lord, a people who are seen by him as being of great preciousness. That's the name, that's the sense of the word peculiar. Not how we often, maybe most of the time, use the word peculiar. He's a peculiar man. You mean he's kind of odd? The Lord doesn't say that about his children. When he talks about us being, our being peculiar, he means, the word means that we're precious to him. And it says, zealous of good works. Now that's deliverance, is it not, from sin's polluting, corrupting, defiling power in view here? And may I take you back to Galatians 5 at this point and show you that the Lord Jesus Christ has, in dying for the sin from which we need to be delivered, he has died for all kinds of sin. If you look at those verses again that we read today once more, I mean verses 19 to 21, you have Paul give there a list of what he calls the works of the flesh. I'm not going to read the verses again. They are before you. You can see them. And as I've told you, indeed as Paul spells out here, this is not an exhaustive list, because he says in verse 21, and such like, as he ends up the list there at the beginning of verse 21, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. So there's more to it. He could have mentioned many, many, many more features of what he calls the works of the flesh. But the point I want to make right here is simply this. This term denotes the working and the motion of the fleshly, of the sinful nature within us that expresses itself in all these forms of sin. Here's the heart of man being unveiled. Here is the flesh, in that sense of the word, being unveiled. Here, my friend, may I put it to you this way. Here is that which the flesh is capable of doing. And there's nothing good about it. Why, people talk about the innate goodness of man, trying to tell us that man is basically good. All he needs is a little help to bring out the goodness, a little assistance. And even many in the spiritual realm, they hold on to that vain notion that there's some kind of a spark left in man, call it what you will. That's what they teach. And man has the ability to save himself. That's really the conclusion of that kind of teaching, that there's some kind of good left in man with regard to ability to do good or please God. But I'm reading verses here, you are looking at verses here with me right now that tell us that there's absolutely nothing in man but the capability of bringing forth wickedness. That's the nature of man. But the point is this. On Jesus Christ, all these sins were laid. These are the sins from which sinners need to be saved. These are the sins from which those who are God's people, who have become God's people, need to be saved, and from which they need to be kept and preserved. Because even as a child of God, there is still in your heart today the potential for these very sins. Oh, let it sink, let it solemnly, seriously come home to your soul, believer. You are not exempt from falling. And you need to let that sink in. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in dying for sin, has died, as I put it, not only from the sins from which we need, for the sin from which we need to be saved. But thank God he has died for every kind of sin. And you think of what I said earlier. Sin was laid on him. Isaiah 53. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. See him go to the tree, as it were. Just think about his passage to the cross. Think about him hanging between heaven and earth. And remember, men and women, that on the blessed Christ of God, as he was there in his death, all these horrible, heinous, dark, vile sins were laid. And they're made over to his account. My friend, this is astounding. This should cause the child of God to fall in his or her, on his or her face in the dust before the Lord in brokenness and in humility. Because all that you ever did or were was laid in Christ. Man's adultery was laid in Christ. Paul mentions here terrible sins. All the forms of immorality that men commit, it's all laid in Christ. All of the drunkenness, the revelry, the wickedness of every kind and every form, those who will eventually be in glory because the Lord died only for his elect. It was all laid on Jesus Christ. And it was all paid for by Jesus Christ. And every kind of sin was made over to his account. All for the great purpose of saving his people from those sins. He died for the sins from which we need deliverance, and he died for every kind of sin. But let me tell you this. Jesus Christ died to destroy sin. I'm teaching you today the basic doctrine of why Paul says, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. It's because of this position. We're in union with one who died for the sins from which we need to be delivered. But we're in union with one who died to destroy that sin. Now turn to 1 John 3 verse 8. 1 John 3 verse 8. And here we read these words, he that committeth sin is of the devil. That would shock many, wouldn't it? In this day and age in which we live, where, as I said earlier, man is described as being such a good person, of such a good character, and yet here we're really been told that he's of his father, the devil. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now you can see very clearly as you read through this verse that as Paul talks about the works of the devil, he's talking about sin. That's what that term means. The works of the devil is a synonym for sin. Because the first part of the verse says, he that committeth sin is of the devil. Then he goes on to say, for this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil here. So the works of the devil is another description of sin. Sin in all its form, all its ramifications, sin in all its darkest, blackest hue, has a terrible pedigree. It's traced right back to the devil. That's why even those who do become saved are described in Ephesians 2 as being a people who before their conversion were children of wrath, even as others. Children of wrath. The children of the devil, in that sense of our unconverted, unregenerate state until grace brought us in. No better, no different is the child of God now from any other man. No, here we are shown this awful pedigree that sin has. But notice what it says. The Lord came to destroy. That word destroy means to undo. And I love that word. He came to undo the works of the devil. The words, He came to undo what Satan did at the beginning when he introduced sin into the world through the temptation and the fall of man. And here now is the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the Lord from heaven. Here is the glory of Jesus Christ and His work. He came to undo the works of the devil. And that word undo, therefore, gives to us the idea of destruction. The Lord Jesus Christ came to destroy. It's translated destroy here. It says to destroy the works of the devil. As I say, it means undo, but the thought is that he came to undo, to destroy there what the devil had done. And the word could also be translated to loose. To loose. Indeed, that's its basic meaning if you saw it before you right now in the original text. And therefore, it's a word that contains the thought of release. Or freedom that is the result of the Lord Jesus Christ dying for sin or in His death dealing with sin. In this context right here in 1 John 3 verse 8, it is that Jesus Christ destroys the works of the devil or sin by providing the release that His people need from that sin. That's how the Lord destroys the works of the devil. That's how He destroys sin. He provides the release. He provides the freedom. Both from sin's guilt, but especially for our thoughts today, from sin's power. The Lord provides release from that. The word used here, as I say, meaning to destroy or undo or even to loose, is the very word basically that's used in Revelation 1 verse 5. Where the church lifts up its voice and it cries out in great rejoicing unto Him that loved us and washed. There's another translation. Washed, loosed us from our sins. There's the word again. My friend, listen to it. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that is the destroying power of sin. It is the death of our Savior that deals with sin so powerfully, so effectively, in this manner of setting God's people free. Now, going back again to Galatians 5, turning there right once more, Galatians chapter 5. Look at the verse again. They that are Christ's. And we're dealing here with this possession. And I must say at this point, I will not get through the whole message today, obviously. Because we're still dealing with this possession. We're Christ's. And what Paul is teaching us simply, as I've shown you, is simply this. We're in union with the Lord in His death. He has died for the sins from which we need to be delivered, every one of them. And in dying for them, He has destroyed them in this sense that I've explained to you, that He provides the release, the freedom. But here's the big question. How do we experience that freedom? And that's the thing I want you to see right now. In becoming Christ, remember that? Refers to a position. In becoming Christ, the believer is brought into union with Christ's death. I want to take my time here in the closing part of this message today because I feel that God's people, many of us, do not understand this. Well, we can say to ourselves, well, I know I'm joined to the Lord, and even sometimes I wonder do we fully understand that. But I go a step farther. We are joined to the Lord, therefore we are in union with all that He is and with all that He has done, including His death. And here's the very heart of why there is victory over sin. It's because the believer is joined to Christ in His death. I could take you to many verses, but I want you to go to Romans 6. Romans 6. Look at verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? And you will know, I am sure most of you, that When it talks about being baptized into Christ, it's not talking about water, no water in view here whatsoever. It's a spiritual baptism. It's the work of the Holy Ghost, because the work of the Spirit is that which brings about union with the Lord. And union with the Lord is a baptizing into Christ by the power of the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us clearly that fact. But I'm not going to take time to deal with that. I'm simply stating here this is spiritual baptism. But look at these words. Baptized into His death. That little word "into" expresses the purpose of being joined with Jesus Christ. This is union with Christ. And it says it here, we're baptized into Christ, we're joined to Christ, we're in union with Christ. But listen, we're in union with His death, baptized into His death. And that expresses the purpose, as I say, of union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is simply this, that we would be united with the Lord in His death and partake of the benefits of His death. Now go down to verse 6. Trust you've got that. When we are joined to the Lord, or baptized into the Lord, union with Christ, in other words, we're joined with the Lord in His death. It says it. Baptized into His death. Now verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him. Listen. That the body of sin might be destroyed. And this follows on from verse 3. We're joined to the Lord. We're united with Him. And the next two verses, 4 and 5, kind of elaborate that a little more. Then you come to verse 6. And here's the great goal of it all. We're joined to the Lord. And the purpose is that the sin from which we need to be delivered receives this crucifying effect and impact of the death of Jesus Christ by virtue of being joined to Him. Now, the word destroy in verse 6 means to render powerless. It doesn't mean that sin is extinguished or removed altogether from us. No, it doesn't mean that at all. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. There's nothing like that until we get to glory. The word destroyed means to render powerless. It's the very same word as is used of the devil in Hebrews 2 verse 14, where it says that the Lord Jesus Christ, by His death, destroyed him that had the power of death. Now, does the devil cease to be? Is the devil no longer in existence? No, of course that's not true. He is existing right now. But when it says He destroyed him that had the power of death, it simply means that He rendered the devil powerless with regard to his control over death. You see, my dear friend, the devil plagued, tormented men. Even to this day still does, with the fear of death. What you've got to remember is Jesus Christ dealt with the devil's power of death, as it's put there, by taking the sword from him. In the Lord's own death, He slew the devil's ability to use the fear of death to keep people in bondage. But I just simply draw your attention to the word there. He destroyed him. He rendered him powerless. Now that's the same word as we have right here. And I'm simply showing you therefore, it doesn't mean that sin has been destroyed in the sense of being put out of existence. It simply means that sin has been dealt with, rendered powerless by the Lord Jesus Christ, so that sin is left a force, or left in a position where it has no force, no power, as we take to ourselves what we have in Jesus Christ. For notice how the verse begins. Knowing this. Knowing this. Here's something that you and I need to know. We need to know that in being brought into union with Jesus Christ, into union with His death, the believer is brought into union with that which spells death to sin, and results therefore in the crucifying of the old fleshly nature. And what Paul is saying here therefore is this, it's the death of Christ that is the source of victory over sin. That's the source of victory, the death of Jesus Christ. And we are joined to that source in being joined to Christ. It is so clear. It is so simple even, but we miss it so much, don't we? We're joined to the Lord. We're therefore joined to His death. That's what Paul's saying. And we're joined therefore to the source of victory. The source of that which renders sin powerless in our lives. The source of deliverance from corruption, from fleshly lusts, from evil ways. And therefore I want you to get this clearly today. This truth must be understood and grasped in our battle against the flesh. Because as I have thought I would do today, I want to show you there is a battle. I want to deal with that even more. We'll have to come back to that. But there is a battle with the flesh and a battle with sin. But we've got to stop and say to ourselves, the victory does not lie in our own efforts, our own strivings. Now, we will see that the believer, as I said, is in a battle with sin and must be engaged in that battle. But even as we enter into the battle, men and women, what do? We take the weapon of truth. And with that weapon of truth, we deal with sin in our lives. You want to put it that way? With that knowledge that Paul is describing here, knowing this, that knowledge, we face sin, we grapple with sin, we overcome sin. I tell you right now, this is a reality. The child of God who gets a hold of this can go on his knees and say before the Lord, Lord, I thank Thee this day that I am in union with Jesus Christ and in union with His death. And now, Lord, I pray that the power of His death over sin will be exercised in my soul and in my life and in my walk. And that day by day, as I confront sin and it confronts me and it challenges me, I will be given deliverance from it and all its repercussions in my life. That's how to deal with sin in your life. My friend, it's not this, for example. That you go along to a meeting, and yes, the preacher might preach against sin. And he says at the end of the meeting, now if you'd like to go in for the consecrated life, raise your hand. Walk up the aisle. And people go away saying to themselves, I have done something there, and I'll be victorious over sin. And sin comes along the next minute and throws them down again. Because we are not given victory on the basis of even praying, per se, or reading our Bibles, per se, or walking up an aisle, or lifting up our hands, or doing anything else. We're given victory on the basis of the cross. And we pray that into our souls. And we say, Lord, I'm in union with Thee. I'm in union with Your death. And You died for my sins, every one of them, and You died to render them powerless. And now, Lord, may I know the power of Thy death and the power of Thy precious blood and the power of the victory of Calvary triumphing in my life, and thereby the flesh crucified. Let's bow together before the Lord. May God take His word this day and use it to help His people in our battle with sin, to know this being crucified. May the Lord help us. Father, bless us, we pray. May the Holy Spirit apply the word with power. And we ask, O God, that every Christian here will be taught by the Spirit and will take in Thy word and will go away benefiting from it. Bless us around the table, those who remain. O God, meet with us there and come down with power upon us, we ask. And may our Lord Jesus Christ be glorified in and through us. Abide with us throughout this day and help us, for we pray this in Jesus' name. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit be with every believer, both today and forever. Amen.